Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus 26, the tabernacle of God, and we're reminded of 2 Timothy 3:16 that reminds us that all Scripture is profitable. It's profitable for us, for reproof, and so we believe that. I know every one of you in here believes that, that all of it, every word, every jot, every tittle is it's good for us. It's the Word of God. It's the living Word. And as we read this chapter and see all the detail in it, you marvel at the greatness of God, the concern of God, and the love of God, the detail, the exactness of God. He doesn't leave anything to chance, and he's very exacting. And so we have this chapter before us tonight. I don't know if we'll ever, again, hear another sermon from Exodus 26, but we're sure going to do it tonight. And I think God is pleased that we would take the time to go through these verses, and again have an opportunity to see him and marvel at his goodness and his greatness. Ronald Reagan, remember him? He was known as the great communicator. Some of you were here when the Challenger blew up a number of years ago, and the nation was gripped with sadness to see those precious people die, really, maybe some of you here before your eyes. And one line that he quoted when that happened, he said, Reagan said, he's quoting from John Gillespie Maggie, he said, "They had slipped the surely bonds of earth to touch the face of God." Those astronauts who had died had slipped the surely bonds of earth to touch the face of God. And that line expresses, I believe, our deepest longing for humans, and we're made for fellowship with God. We're made in the Imago Dei, the image of God, for fellowship with God. To have fellowship with him, and those who are saved and are born again, the elect, we have that. Hallelujah. We have fellowship with him. And the thing about that, we want to see him, and we want to know him, and we want to know him more. I think that is the longing of every believer. It should be that we want to know him more. And that's why we study, we learn, we buy books about him, and we want to know him. We want to know him. And so we're searching for places on earth that touch heaven. And as I was thinking about that, I think about, because you know where we're going with this, the tabernacle is where heaven and earth came to meet, as God would come and abide there in the tabernacle. And I was thinking about that with here on earth, when we're in our prayer room at home or wherever you have your quiet time, and there you meet with him in prayer and study, certainly in the church house. You know, quiet time at home is wonderful. We love that, wherever you have your time with the Lord. But the church house is even more special. It's because it's where we come together, where we gather together with the saints, and we come for the sole purpose, the main purpose is to worship him. A lot of other things happen, but the main thing that happens at the church house is we come for a purpose, and that's to worship our great God. And we sing these songs, we hear the word read publicly, and we pray. We come, so we need guidance, we need direction, we need stability in a crazy world, and the world is crazy. The more you read the news and listen as the days keep going, the world seems to get crazier. So we need, as believers, we need direction. We need stability. And what we need is God in the kind of relationship with our God that provides direction. And we certainly get that in His Word. But how can we connect with Him? How can we connect with God? Because you hear Christians say, you know, I feel so distant from God. You know, I don't feel like it's like it used to be. You hear people say that. So we're going to look at this text tonight. It has a lot of the answers we will see here that are in this chapter. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see here is setting up God's tent. Setting up this tent, this tabernacle. And in Exodus 26, it may seem like an unlikely place to look at a living encounter with God. I think it's a very likely place. This chapter, again, I mentioned this morning, so many people just scan it or skip it altogether. It contains detailed instructions for setting up God's tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's the, I think it's interesting reading, but a lot of people don't think it's very interesting. I think all of you think it's interesting. Again, it was no ordinary building, not at all. I think if you had to study all the architectural plans and buildings that's ever been built, I don't think you'll find one that is as intriguing and as interesting or as important as this one, as this tent in the wilderness. It was the tabernacle of God. It was a place, the place where earth touched heaven, the first earthly residence of our great king. The Hebrew word for tabernacle comes from the Hebrew word that means to dwell. So the tabernacle was the tent where God lived, and its construction is a construction of divine character. Divine character. The tabernacle showed what was required for sinners to meet with a God, with the God who was holy. What were the requirements? And that's why the plans were so very important. And they had to, they deserve careful study. We need to look at these plans and study them carefully. And we know God started showing Moses the design back in chapter 25. And where he told him what was inside, it was interesting. He told him first what was going to go in the tabernacle, what was going to go in the tent, before he actually gave him the instructions on what the tent itself would be. That's interesting in itself. He told him what the ark would be, the table, and the lampstand. And then here in our chapter, we get to the description of the tabernacle itself. Not the whole complex, but the tabernacle. Now, the main tent, the house, the holy place, and the most holy place, he gives instructions for building. For the building, he worked from the inside out. He started, again, with the Ark of the Covenant, which went inside the Holy of Holies, the place of his presence. Then he worked his way out to the furniture, to the holy place. And only then, when he had done all that, then Moses gave him the instructions for the tent itself. These instructions. Now, like everything else, these instructions are breathed and they're profitable, as we said in 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's read. Let's read the first six verses. God told Moses how to make the tabernacle, the tent for his dwelling, of his dwelling. In the first verse, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen in blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains will be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains with one another with the clasps, so the tabernacle may be a single whole." Now, this was the innermost layer of the tabernacle. It was made of 10 sheets of fabric, each measuring about 60 feet by 42 feet. The sheets were sewn together in sets of five to make two enormous curtains. They were joined by 50 golden clasps. The tapestries were draped over a frame to make the roof and sides of the tabernacle. They were made of, as we saw, fine linen, a white or off-white fabric, and they were adorned with the color blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Either woven or embroidered into these tapestries were images of cherubim, representing angels who guard God's throne. The linen was covered with a layer of wool, which in turn was covered with two protective layers of animal skins. Let's pick up our reading in verse 7. You shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. With the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. At the part that remains of the curtain of the tent and half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. Now, what's incredible about all these instructions, God is into this. He didn't say, go make a tent. Just go make a tent. He didn't say that, did he? He is giving detail. This is what I want my dwelling place to look like. Second layer of curtains was made of goat hair, it said. That's a very thick, sturdy fabric. Middle Eastern nomads still use to this day. How about that? They still use it to this day in making tents. The wool curtains were slightly larger than the ones underneath, measuring about 6 feet by 44 feet. They covered the curtains of linen, concealing what was inside. Then two more layers were put on top to protect everything underneath from the elements, almost like we would have a tarp over all of this. The outer tents were made of leather, ram skins, and the weather-resistant hides of goats. So the goat skins were what was weather-resistant. Every good tent for the desert needs poles. God certainly didn't leave that out. So he's going to give instructions next on what the poles to hold this tent up looks like. And so God told Moses to construct the frame that was common in those days. In 15, you shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of Arkea wood. 10 cubits shall be in the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half of the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side of the 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of Archaea wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and make their rings for gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Verses 15 through 29. Again, look at the detail. You know, it was kind of humorous to me, because God didn't forget anything. He was talking about the bases, because it's in the desert. And I was talking to Sam the other day. Sam's kind of in charge of our swimming pool, and we have an above ground pool. And our problem is the poles are sinking into the sand. If we'd just read Exodus 26, we would have figured out about the base. You need a base. You need a base under, and they won't sink. God had all that figured out. Not only did he give all the descriptions for the tents, all for the layers of the garments, but God knew the thing would sink. So there was bases. He told them in the detail, you got to have bases for the poles. The upright frames for the tabernacle were nearly 50 pillars or columns made of wood, covered with gold, measuring 15 feet tall. For support, these columns rested on these silver pedestals. Now, I don't have silver pedestals for my pool, but we got to get some. There were 2 per column for a total of almost 100 of these, 100 silver pedestals. The roof was flat rather than a pitched or peaked roof. The tabernacle, it was not unlike a circus tent, but the circus tent, you know, has a pole in the middle, Not this tabernacle. The roof was flat. It could be moved from place to place and was. And once Moses knew how to make the tent, then God told him what to put inside. Verses 31 through 35, and you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine entwined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of archaea wood, overlaid with gold, and with hooks of gold, and 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you from the holy place, from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. That's verses 31 to 35. And the veil described in these verses, it divided the tabernacle into two rooms, sealing off the most holy place from the holy place. The whole tabernacle measured 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. That would fit in most churches, I would say. It was a rectangle, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was only half as long, and it formed the perfect cube measuring 15 by 15 feet. Separating these two rooms was this heavy screen cloth suspended by the golden clasps, and what Exodus will later tell us is the veil of the screen, which is very important. So inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. In the holy place outside, you would find the lampstand and the table, as well as the altar of incense. Now that the cloth that, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but that cloth that separated the tabernacle into two rooms was 4 inches thick. We see that in the writings of the Talmud, Jewish writings, that it was approximately 4 inches thick. That's pretty thick. And then God told Moses how to make the flap that covered the doorway. You shall make a screen for that entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twine linen embroidered with needlework, and you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of archaea and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Verse 36. And so like the inside of the tabernacle, the curtain hung across the entrance that was made of fine linen with purple, blue, and scarlet thread. So these are the instructions that were given, and they give us a great idea. One thing that you'll notice when you see pictures of this, and you can Google it or look it up in a book, and often they're different to a degree. You'll never see any that look exactly alike. But anyone who's compared pictures know that none of the drawings are the same, because the details were left to the craftsmen. It's because Moses is the only person who ever saw the original model. God showed him. And he said to Moses, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for that you were shown on the mountain." Verse 30. So what God showed Moses was the prototype for the tabernacle. And Moses, as far as we know, he's the only one that saw it, obviously. So Moses went about building the tabernacle. So that's number one. That gives us a description. So we've read it. We have an idea what this tabernacle looked like. So number two, one thing that we know about the tabernacle was it had limited access. Very few people would go in the tabernacle. You think about this. This thing is in the middle of the people of Israel, wherever they may be encamped. And very few people would go into it. And to be honest, I don't think many people wanted to go into it out of the fear of God, because they had seen God. They had seen what God had done. They had seen what he had done by dividing that water. They had seen the holiness of God. They had seen the power of God in the plagues. And those priests would go in there, but I honestly don't think, I thought they loved that God was in their midst. But they knew God was holy. And I think they were happy not to go in there. That's my opinion. And so, why do we study the tabernacle today? Why do we study it today? It's not so that we can draw a picture of it or build a replica, even though if you live in Brevard County, there was a replica not so many years ago. So why do we study this chapter? Well, we study it to see what it teaches us about knowing God. And that's what we want to know. It teaches us about knowing God. The question is, what did the tabernacle mean? Why did God tell Moses to set up this tent? And why did he tell him to do it in the way that he did it? Well, there's a couple ways to answer that question. One is to see, it's real simple, what does the New Testament say about the tabernacle? That's one way, and we'll do that in a little bit. I like what Polythress in his commentary said. He said, "We must try to understand the law of Moses within its original historical context. As God gave it to the Israelites, we ought to place ourselves in the position of an Israelite in the time of Moses, or the position of Moses himself. What would they think about the tabernacle?" So again, we'll look and see what the New Testament says about it, but right now we'll look at it, it's in its context. What would the people think about it? What would Moses think? What was going through Moses' mind as he had this erected? So we begin by studying the tabernacle on its own terms, the way the Israelites did. So one of the main things that God wanted the people to see was that the tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth. It was a piece of heaven on earth. Heaven had come down. God had come down to be in the midst of his people. It's fascinating, isn't it? It's obvious from the fact God had said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's Chapter 25, verse 8. Heaven is where our God is. So when heaven came to live with his people, he brought heaven with him And this is confirmed the way the tabernacle was made. And when we looked at Exodus 25, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies represented his throne. The figures on its cover represented the cherubim. And those cherubim were God's royal attendants, still there today. Still there today, we read. The winged creatures, they stand guard to the throne room of heaven. There are more cherubim on the curtains, and their images were woven into the curtains, into the wall of that curtain, veil of the tabernacle. So when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he caught a glimpse of heaven. He caught a glimpse of heaven where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. And this, folks, explains why God took such great care that Moses built the tabernacle according to these specifications. The structure was made of wood and metal and cloth. It was a copy of something in heaven. The book of Hebrews calls it a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Hebrews 8:5. Do everything exactly like I told you on the mountain. This is the way I want it done. And when we read that and we perceive that, we see that. Again, God is an exacting God. He's not flippant. He's not casual about how he thinks he wants things done, about how we live our lives. God says, this is the way I want it done. So the tabernacle was a microcosm of the universe. Inside was heaven and outside was earth with God at the center of it. The heart of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies where God reigned. The tabernacle was at the heart of Israel with all 12 tribes that were around it. Israel was the heart of the world, the centerpiece of God's plan for saving the nations. The tabernacle was the most important place in the world. Think about that for a moment. The tabernacle was the most important place in the world. That's kind of mind-blowing, isn't it? All the places in the world, the most important place in the world was where God resided, in the tabernacle. So there's no wonder that when he told Moses, this is what it's to look like, this is what it's to be like. The Israelites, they thought about the tabernacle. They thought about its meaning. And they were confronted with reality. And that, as I said, most of them were never allowed to go inside of it. They saw it from a distance. They knew God had his dwelling there. Think about that. You're walking 100 yards away and you see this tent. And you say, that's God's dwelling place. Our great God. And we see there had never been a chance for them to go past the door, let alone inside, to meet with God. Everything was concealed under all the layers. John Mackey wrote in his commentary, "The description of the tabernacle leaves one lasting impression that the number of coverings and entrance curtains, though Israel had this tremendous privilege of the divine presence in their midst, there was to be no doubt that he is the Holy One, and that access to him was no easy matter. Even though his palace and temple were right there at the center of the camp, access was not easy." Access was not easy. It was the one place in the world where people could enter God's presence. God had come down to live with his people, yet there was almost no way for them to get in. How about that? There was almost no way for them to get in. Limited access. Many of the Israelites only saw the curtains and other furnishings when the priests moved the tabernacle from place to place. They never got to tour it like we did a few years ago. Only the priests could enter, and only when they had some priestly duty to perform, only then could they go in. And as soon as they entered, they were confronted with another curtain, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And again, according to the Jewish Talmud, that curtain that separated these two places was 4 inches thick. They said it would take that curtain, it would take 100 priests just to move the curtain. Think about that. 100 priests to move that 4-inch thick curtain. Yet nothing symbolized Israel's limited access more than the cherubim. Remember, the cherubim were printed into the fabric? And we remember the cherubim. The first time cherubim are mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 3. When Adam fell into sin, he had to be prevented from eating from the tree of life. And the scripture says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man in the east of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim and the flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, Genesis 3, 23 and 24. And so these cherubim blocked the entrance back to Eden. These cherubim on the tapestries of the tabernacle, they represented something very symbolic. In a symbolic manner, they guarded the way to God. They guarded the way to God. And why? Why was this? It was designed to show the holiness of God. You just can't approach him. Access was hard to God. It wasn't easy. It was designed to show God's holiness. God is pure in his majesty, in his righteousness. He is also just, which means that his holiness requires him to punish sin. So the message was, you needed to be very careful in the way that you approach him. And the Israelites knew this because they had seen God in action. They had seen him. They had seen him, as I said, at the Red Sea. They had seen him. They had seen the power of God. They had seen his hand at work. They knew he was powerful. They knew that he was holy. He was a holy God who demanded perfect obedience. I'll tell you something else that they knew. They knew he was holy, but they also knew that they were sinners. They knew that they were sinners. They knew. So the people understand perfectly. They knew perfectly. Even when God came close, which he did in the tabernacle, they still had to be separated from him. And as I said earlier, I think they were probably relieved because this is holy God. They knew the power. They knew the wrath of God. It was almost closed because there was one way to enter. The curtains in the tabernacle were doorways. They were designed to let God's people in. And the way they could enter God's presence was to send a representative. The only way that they could enter God's presence was to send a representative. And the way their representative went in, the veil was by carrying an atoning sacrifice for sin. And this priest would go in and he would be carrying a sacrifice not only for his sin, but for the sins of his people. That was the only way. The tabernacle did not have a back door. The only way for unholy sinners to enter the presence of a holy God was by the means of a blood sacrifice. So we see how this is all going. The only way any human could come into that holy place was with a blood sacrifice. Something that had a lamb or a whatever it would be that had been sacrificed and blood had been spilled as a sacrifice for their sins. A blood sacrifice. It was the only way. It was the only way. And that leads us to the third part, the true tabernacle. The God who lived in that tabernacle is the same God who lives and rules today. He's still the great King, still the great King who sits enthroned above the cherubim. There's still cherubim underneath him. He is still the Lord of all the earth. He is still holy. His character has not changed. He is still the holy God who demands perfect obedience, a just God who punishes sin. God is unchanging. God does not change. He is as marvelous and as awesome today as he was in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of this great tent. The thing is, folks, we are still separated from God by sin. We're still separated by our sin. People sometimes wonder why they don't have a closer relationship with God. I hear people tell me that. I don't have a close relationship with God like I used to. They're on a spiritual quest. They're not quite able to find God. They cry out to God when they're in trouble. They're not quite sure whether God is listening when they pray or if he's there at all. God seems distant. And what causes that distance that you sometimes experience from God? What causes that? It's not like it used to be, or maybe you're not a Christian. Well, there's one word that causes God to be distant from you, and it's your sin. It's your sin. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, well, I don't feel close to God. I don't feel God. The answer to that question is, it's because of your sin. It's because of your sin. And I'll tell you the most wonderful thing about God. I was talking to someone that I know, a friend of mine who's a photographer. And he takes pictures of nature and animals. And he was telling me not too long ago, he said, Jeff, you know, I sit there for hours and I take pictures of animals. And he said, the thing that I notice about the nature and the animal world, there is no mercy and there is no grace. He said, they kill each other. It's the end of the food chain, right? He said they may be beautiful, they may be getting along, and then some big hawk will just swoop down and kill whatever it's hunting. A seagull will just sweep into the ocean and just kill. He said, there is no grace. There is no mercy in the animal world. But that's not true when we talk about the Imago Dei, is it? Even in lost people, they're created in God's image, and you see kindnesses in those who are unregenerate. You see nice people be nice, people act kindly. But only in God do you see that grace. That saving, marvelous grace. There's one man who wanted to get closer to God. It was David. And David asked, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? In other words, he wanted to know who could enter God's tabernacle. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Psalm 15, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, and who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's all there is to it. If you want to meet with God, if you want to slip the surely bonds of the touch of the face of God, all you have to do is lead a perfect life. We can't do that, can we? Because we're sinners. We can't. The problem is that we're wretched. We're sinners, and we don't always do what is righteous. We stretch the truth. We tell white lies. We say things that hurt people. We only keep our word as long as it's in our best interest, and then we break it. We use our finances to serve ourselves rather than to help other people. And all these other sins we have, they keep us from entering that holy place with God. And this is why we need Jesus. This is why we need Jesus. Because when God was doing all of this, when he was doing all of this with Israel, when he was given the law, at the same time when he was given the law, he was making a way for the atonement of sin, the sacrifices. Because why? He knew we would sin. He knew they would sin. He knew it. So there needed to be a way. The only way those priests could come and enter that tabernacle on behalf of the people was the shedding of blood. That's why we need Christ. Remember, we have two ways of interpreting the tabernacle. One is to study Exodus in its context, to learn what it meant in its original context. And the other way is to see what the New Testament teaches about the tabernacle, especially in relationship to Christ, in its relationship to Christ. One of the most important verses in the New Testament to understand the tabernacle, and you know it well, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," John 1:14. And you know this as well as I do, that word dwelt, what it means, it tabernacled, same word, dwelt. And he tabernacled among us. God the Son became a man so he could come down and tabernacle with us. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is the tabernacle God. You consider the construction of the incarnate Son. We see how God designed the tabernacle here in Exodus. But what design was required for the Son of God to become a man? To have two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. To take upon the body of a man, to have flesh. Consider the mysteries of the virgin birth. Consider the secret entrance of the Holy Spirit into Mary's womb. Consider the miraculous conception of Christ, God becoming flesh. Consider the way of his deity, the way his deity was joined to humanity. It's incredible. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. Heaven came down to earth in Jesus. Heaven came down to earth in Jesus. So we see, folks, it was as the God-man that Christ was crucified. His body, as we'll study next Sunday, Lord willing, his body torn by nails. He tabernacled, he came, left heaven, came, tabernacled upon the earth. The one who knew no sin, he was perfect. He had never sinned. He never did sin. And he lived among us. In Christ, his body again torn upon the awful cross. Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, dying. Why? To pay the price for your sin and my sin. And the miraculous happened at the temple in Jerusalem. He died upon that cross. The curtain was separated by the holy place from the most holy place. That curtain was torn in two. And we read in Matthew 27:50, "And Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That curtain, could you have the picture of it all? The curtain that took 100 priests to move, 100 people. Think about it. We probably had 90 to 100 people here this morning. It would have taken every one of them, just to move that 4-inch piece of cloth. It was torn in two. That was a miracle. It was a miracle, folks. That wasn't a bed sheet. Not at all. It was a miracle. 15 foot high, No one could reach the top without a ladder. Otherwise, any priest or anyone who had to come in and touch that curtain would have been immediately struck dead. It was a miracle. The curtain was torn by the hand of God. It was torn by the hand of God. You can imagine how the priests must have reacted when they saw it. They stood outside of the Holy of Holies looking at the Ark of the Covenant. The sacred place of God's presence was open for all to see now. Everyone can see it at this point. What could they do? Could they sew it back together? The veil that for more than a millennium had separated God's people from the presence, from his presence, had parted. And yet now the way was open for the priest and for the whole human race to meet God in his holy place. No more curtain, no more separation, no more separation. After Jesus ascended, Acts 6:7 says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that incredible? A great many priests became obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. And these priests, I believe, these priests had witnessed the miracle of God. God opened the curtain and invited them in. And once the curtain was torn, it was no longer a barrier, but a gateway. No longer a barrier to God, but a gateway. Think about that. It was an open door. It was an open door for fellowship with God. And so through Christ Jesus, we have, he's called the door. And we have an invitation to come and fellowship with God. How marvelous is that? We have an invitation to come and sup with him and to fellowship with him. We'll, next Sunday, if we live the next Sunday, we'll have an opportunity to have another resurrection Sunday, another Sunday that we can come and celebrate the resurrection of Christ and partake of communion to remember those instructions that he gives us, to come and remember Christ and his body which was broken and his blood which was shed. So now we can have communion with God. There's no longer a curtain. There's no longer a big tent where only the priest could go. No, we all can go. We can go. Well, I tell you, it was an open door for fellowship with God, and it's still there today. The only way we can approach God is on the basis of sacrifice. The only way we can approach him to this day is through sacrifice and through the sacrifice of his perfect Son, our Redeemer. That's what Christ provided by his death, resurrection. He paid the price for our sins once and for all. In making his sacrifice, Jesus has gone ahead of us into the holy place. He has entered the Holy of Holies in heaven. He is in heaven. We will one day see him face to face. Now, God is spirit, but Christ, we will see him face to face. Can you fathom that? According to Hebrews, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9:12 and verse 24. So, when Jesus made his sacrifice, he took it into the very throne room of God in heaven, and not into some earthly tabernacle, no more. Jesus presented his sacrifice in heaven. The way was open for everyone who would trust in him to go and meet God. Hebrews says, therefore, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Hebrews 10:19 and verse 20. You know, you think about these verses, folks, and we have access. And I don't know when we'll die. I don't know how it all is all going to go down. If it'll be laying in a hospital bed or if you go quick, you know, I don't know, car wreck. But to have that knowledge, to know I have access. I have access to heaven, to God, through Christ. I have access. Most of the world, they wonder, what's going to happen when I die? Most of the world, when you talk to them, they're afraid. They're scared to death of dying. They don't want to talk about that. I read once where, I think it's NASCAR drivers or race car drivers, most of them will not go to a funeral. They won't go to a funeral. It's like this phobia thing. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about someone dying. They're shocked. And it's morbid, but I like to watch funerals, and I'll Google them. And one thing that I learned from that is everybody's always surprised. They'll get up, and it'll be some 80, 90-year-old person that died, and they'll say, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe that they're gone. They're just so shocked. They can't believe it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to deal with it. It's best just to push it back and not think about it. It's not like that for the believer. It's not like that for the believer. Boy, we know that's victory. That is victory. That's home. I'm going home to be with my Father only because of Jesus. Only because that veil has been rent. We have confidence, the scripture says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, through the flesh. So this, we know, folks, is how we gain access to God. Sometimes people drift away from God. That might be you. You say, I feel like I've drifted. I don't think I've lost my salvation. I know I can't lose my salvation. But sometimes people feel like they drift away from God. They feel distant and no longer have the same sense of access to God in prayer. And what happens, people feel like they have to gain that back. Oh, I've been away from God. I haven't had my devotions in 2 months and hadn't been to church too much. And people, I talk to people and they'll think they can gradually gain that access back to God. They'll think, well, if I go to church 5 days straight, if I tithe for 2 months or tithe a big bunch, or if I just do these things, I'll gain access to God. I'll gain it back. Folks, don't believe that. No matter where you're at, you're a Christian, you have immediate access to God. Isn't that great? If that's you, you've been drifting your way, he's the one that's been looking for you, drawing you back to himself. He seeks those, he chastens those that he loves. You're the one he's drawing back to himself. You don't have to earn it back. You can be wayward and be away from him, and immediately you have access to him through Christ. We always have immediate access to God through Jesus. All you need to do is turn to him. He'll be there. He'll give you peace through the trials, comfort in loss, guidance for major decisions, provision for needs you may have, healing for either body or your soul, hope to face the future. He is there. He is there. He is sovereign. I was talking to Josh this morning. This is the most wonderful time to be upon the earth because it's sovereignly, it's our time. You know, sometimes we read, and I've made the statement, probably shouldn't have made it, I'd like to have lived in the 1800s or the 1700s with some of those great old Christians. You know, that's really foolish to say that. It might have been nice, but no, this is the time. This is the day. This is the age which God ordained that we would live. These are the years that he ordained that we would live upon the earth for his glory and for his purposes. To serve him in the the ways that he tells us, to use the gifts that he has given us, to make him known throughout the earth. God has given us so much. Above all, he's given us salvation. He's given us grace. We live in a technological age. We have access to so much. There's so many opportunities, folks. So don't sit around thinking, boy, this is an awful time to be alive. No, it's not. It's a wonderful time to be alive because you're living and breathing because God has ordained these are the years for you to be upon this earth, to be living for his glory. And that's why we exist. We exist for the glory of God. So we're to make him known. We're to glorify his name. And as we look at Exodus 26, when I look at this and I study it and I read it, I just marvel at him. I mean, you just have to stand back and marvel at the detail of God, at his great detail, his great love, his holiness, a holy God, and that holy God would fix his love upon us. He'd fix his love upon us, and that he would send his son to die upon the earth that we could have access to him. No longer through the priest, no longer through the tabernacle, but through Jesus, our wonderful Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the word tonight, God. What an incredible chapter. And Lord, we just touched it for a bit. But to get a window of what these people saw, what they knew, what they saw of you, that you were holy. Holy God, couldn't be just approached in any way, but through the sacrifice of blood. And Lord, to know what the New Testament tells us, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And Father, we end this day in the church house, worshiping you, coming, Lord, once again to thank you. Thank you that you came to the earth to live and to die, to be resurrected, to be hung upon that cross, to be resurrected, Lord. And through that, we could have a relationship with our great God. And Lord, we praise you tonight. We praise you. You are worthy. And we pray, God, that our hearts would just flow this season, this resurrection season, our hearts would just flow with gratitude to you, a God who loves us so. And Lord, that we would spend time worshiping, privately, corporately, worshiping you, our wonderful God. Lord, we pray as we go through the week that we would prepare our hearts for Sunday, if you allow us to live to Sunday, Lord, that as we come in this room on Sunday, as the Sunday school classes will be going on early, and as we come in here to have the communion, the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we will have really meditated upon that service, Lord. And as each of us comes and partakes of the cup and of the wafer, Lord, gratitude would flow from each individual for all that has been done, Lord, that we could be reconciled to you. We pray for that. I pray for each of our family, Lord, that we will truly worship you next Sunday in great gratitude. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Won't you stand as we sing?